At the end of World War I, General Pershing sent word to the troops in Europe that there would be a victory parade, and he was looking for a few soldiers to march in that parade. There were two requirements for every soldier who would qualify. One was that he had a good record. The other was that he had to be at least 186 centimeters tall. Well, word went out through the troops in America there, or the American troops there in Europe, and as it came to one of the troops, the excitement spread among them about how wonderful and what a thrill it would be to march down the streets of Paris to the cheering crowds in this victory parade. Now, being Americans, none of the soldiers knew for sure quite how tall 186 centimeters was. But the men immediately began comparing themselves with each other, the taller men standing up straight and saying, you know, I'm taller than you are, and too bad, Shorty, I'll have a great time in Paris, and I'll think about you when I'm there. And then the officer came around who was going to enlist the men to march in the parade. He got out a meter stick and marked off 186 centimeters on the wall. Well, some of the shorter men just looked at it and walked away. They knew there wasn't a chance. Some of the other men stood up and squared their shoulders and stood up to the mark, but they fell short. Finally, it came down to the tallest man in the troop, and he went over and stood up and put his shoulders back against the mark, and it was found that he was a quarter of an inch shy. By the way, 186 centimeters is about 6 foot and one half inch. But he fell short. None of them made it in that troop. You see, when they compared themselves with themselves, some of them were better than others, but when the standard came and said, here is the mark, every one of them fell short. Now, it's commonly thought that the way a person gets into heaven is by being a good person and doing the best you can. And people who believe in that view of how you get to heaven, which I would say is probably the most common view among Americans, at least, to whom I've spoken, people who believe that compare themselves with others and they figure, well, I know I have a few faults, but I'm better than my no good neighbor who stays home on Sunday, doesn't ever go to church, and he drinks beer and watches sports on TV and gambles on the games, and I'm better than him. I usually go to church on Sunday if I'm not doing something else. And I don't ever get drunk, at least not on Sundays. And I don't gamble, at least, well, I buy an occasional lottery ticket, but I don't gamble like he gambles. And I've heard him, I've seen his wife sometime. I'm sure they must have knockdown, drag-out fights, and I don't do that. I mean, sure, my wife and I yell at each other once in a while, but I've never hit her. And I pay my taxes, well, most of them, you know, no one declares everything, but I pay most of my taxes, and I'm a decent, upstanding, good sort of fellow, you see. And so we compare ourselves with others, and we figure, well, I'm in the top 50 percentile, and so the scales are going to be tipped, and I'll make it into heaven someday. Now, you need to ask the question, just how good does a person have to be to get into heaven? And Jesus answered that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:48 when he said, therefore, you are to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Absolute, total perfection. That's God's standard. You say, well, wow, nobody can make it. Back in that sermon, Jesus was talking to the best of the best, the Pharisees. We tend to think of Pharisees negatively because of the way Jesus lambasted them. But in their day, the Pharisees were good people. These were the religious of the religious. These men tithed even their table spices. Get that? I mean, you know, so many grains of salt for God, so many for me. They were fastidious in keeping the Jewish law. They worshiped God regularly, never missed a time. They prided themselves they had never murdered anyone. They had never committed adultery. They thought they were keeping the Ten Commandments. And so in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus came to them and said, you know, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, Anyone who has been angry with his brother is guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Or you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone who has looked on a woman with lust has committed adultery with her in his heart. See, he was showing them that God's standard was so much higher than they thought, that it was the absolute righteousness of God that is necessary to get a person into heaven, and that even the Pharisees, on that basis, did not qualify. See, God's Ten Commandments are kind of like a ten-chain link that maybe is holding a boat to a dock in a river that would otherwise carry the boat downstream and plunge it over a waterfall to its destruction. And a lot of us who are pretty good folks are inclined to look at those who maybe have ten broken links and say, ha, see, you know, you're no good. You got ten broken links. But how many broken links does it take for that boat to be cut loose and go down and go over the falls? Just one. If you've ever sinned, ever broken the first great commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. It's a broken link. Chain's no good. And so God's standard is absolute perfection. That's why Paul, when he's arguing in Romans, first that the Gentiles and then that the Jews are all under sin, he concludes, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he goes on to show how then a person can be made right with God. Or in Galatians 2:16, he says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified before God. And yet, in spite of the clear and repeated teaching of the Word of God that we cannot get into heaven by our good works, I would say that that error is the most persistent one among people, even many church-going people. And I have found, to my amazement, even people who have heard me preach sermons like this one, when I sit down and talk to them personally, and I'll say to them, now, if you were to die and stand before God today, why do you think He would let you into heaven? And they will say, well, you know, I've been a pretty decent person. I've really tried my best, and I've made an effort to be the best kind of person I could, and that's why. Now, at the root of that kind of error is pride, because we are thinking that we are good enough, even in our heart, to be in the presence of the holy God of the universe. And God has to humble that pride, and He does it at the cross of Jesus Christ. As we saw last week, the Apostle Paul, in his ministry of going around and preaching the message of the cross, was plagued by a group of false teachers. And they were raised up, I'm sure, by the enemy, and they followed Paul around, and they came into these churches and they subtly undermined the message of the cross. And they said, now, Paul was okay as far as he went. Sure, you have to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, as Paul said, but Paul just didn't go quite far enough. You see, also, it's clear you have to obey the Mosaic law, especially the rite of circumcision, if you want to be saved. And they came in and added this human work to the gospel, to the message of the cross, and thereby undermined it completely, as Paul points out. And he warns the Philippians to beware of this very subtle but dangerous and damnable heresy, the heresy of adding works to grace. Now, in our text today, he goes on, building on what we looked at last week, and argues that if there's ever been a person in the history of the world who would qualify for heaven because of good works, it certainly was Paul himself. He had the credentials by birth. In addition to that, he had been zealous in keeping the Jewish law. And yet on the Damascus Road, the Apostle Paul, when he was confronted with the blinding glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of His splendor, in His righteousness, Paul was undone. And all of his good works that he had been piling up on the scale on this side, hoping to tilt it in to get him into heaven, he said, I had to take all of those and throw them in the garbage heap so that I could gain Jesus Christ. And he shows us here that all true Christians, like Paul, have to count human merit as loss in order to gain Christ through faith. And the picture that he's presenting here is kind of like a ledger sheet where you've got your assets and your liabilities. And he's saying that before he met Christ, there were all of these things he thought were assets. And he was putting them all down, entering them in his ledger. And then he met Christ, and he realized those things were not only neutral, they were a loss, and he moves them all over to the liability side of his ledger sheet. And true Christianity means that we have to take everything of human merit and say it's a loss when it comes to getting into heaven. You write it off as total loss. You cannot possibly cling to the idea that you have some goodness in you that's going to commend you to God and be a true Christian. Those are opposite, totally contradictory teachings. And true Christianity requires that we come to that point where we see the utter worthlessness of our best works, of anything we are in ourselves when it comes to commending us to God. It will not make it in the day of judgment. Only Jesus Christ will. As Isaiah said, all our righteousness is like filthy rags in God's sight. Nothing we do can commend us to God. Now, not all conversions are as sudden as the Apostle Paul's was, but all conversions do have this common element. You come to a radical change of focus, whereas before you thought, hey, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I think I can make it on my own into heaven. When you're converted, you realize, oh, how could I have ever thought that? And you abandon any trust in yourself and in your good works, and instead cling only to the merit of Jesus Christ as the only justifying evidence that's going to stand in the court of heaven. Now, Paul shows that there were two kinds of losses that he wrote off in his own experience. Two kinds of merit, I should say, he wrote off as loss. There was what he inherited and then what he acquired. Inheritance-wise, Paul had it all as far as the Judaizers were going, and he's kind of challenging them to a showdown here. He's saying, all right, I'll match you thing for thing. Let's talk about it. Are you a Jew? Well, he says, I was circumcised on the eighth day, just according to Jewish law. I wasn't even a Jewish convert. I was born as a Jew. He goes on and says, I was of the covenant nation of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin. That was the tribe that was faithful to Judah when the northern tribes broke away, the tribe that had supplied the first king, Saul, after whom the Apostle Paul was named, a tribe that was of also the wife, what am I trying to say, the wife, Rachel, of Jacob, his favorite wife. And so it was sort of a privileged tribe. A Hebrew of the Hebrews points to both his language and to his lineage, that he spoke Hebrew, he was born a Hebrew. And then he had some acquired traits. As to the law, he says, I was a Pharisee. They were the strictest of the strict in keeping the law. They were the men who were fastidious about outward righteousness. And I wasn't just an average Pharisee. As to zeal, he says, I was a persecutor of the church because he saw the church as antithetical to Judaism. And he was doing everything he could to bring it down when the Lord met him on the Damascus Road. And then as to the righteousness that is in the law, Paul says that keeping of all of those Jewish standards, you couldn't have found a thing to bring blame against me. I was found blameless. So Paul had all of these qualities, both inherited and acquired. Now let's bring them down into our culture, in our day. I've asked some people, for example, are you a Christian? I remember I asked that of one person, and she said to me, of course, what do you think, I'm a Hindu? And I just said, well, I was just asking, you know, and turned out she thought, well, this is a Christian nation. I mean, we are a Christian people in this country, and of course I'm a Christian. I'm not a Hindu, an Indian, and I'm not a Muslim. I'm a Christian. Or some people think, well, of course I'm a Christian. My parents are Christian. My grandparents were Christian. That's all it takes to be a Christian. But let me say to you, if you're counting on being in heaven because you belong to the United States of America, or because your parents were Christian, or your grandparents were Christian, you're not going to be there. If that's the basis for your getting into heaven, because nationality or the religion of your parents does not matter. Other people put a lot of stock in baptism. They'll say, well, my parents baptized me when I was an infant into the church. Of course, I am a Christian. Or even adult baptism. I was baptized of my own choice, and so I'm a Christian. Or others say, well, I attend church every Sunday. In fact, I'm a member of that church. I've been a member of this church since it was the First Baptist Church way back when. Of course I'm a Christian. Those things do not matter when it comes to getting into heaven. Other people say, well, my doctrine is orthodox, and in addition to that, I've served faithfully in the church. That doesn't make a bit of difference when it gets you into heaven. And of course, the most common one of all is, well, I've always tried my best to live a good life. Of course, I'm going to be in heaven. It doesn't matter. See, Paul had you beat. He was the most sincere, dedicated, committed, zealous person for God that you can imagine. And yet Paul came to realize that all that he was doing was one big loss. Not a zero, a minus when it came to getting him into heaven. And he had to put it on the other side. I like the way Bishop Lightfoot paraphrases the Greek of verse 7. Whatever things is plural. And the second part, those things I've counted as loss, is singular. And so he brings it out this way. He says, all such things which I used to count up as distinct items with a miserly greed and reckon to my credit. One by one, Paul was entering all these things on the ledger sheet. These things I have massed together under one general head as loss. That's the idea here. And in verse 8, Paul even goes further, and he doesn't even call them loss. He calls them garbage. And I think he might be playing off of verse 2. Remember, he called the Judaizers dogs. And I think he's maybe here saying, all right, if these dogs want to do it, you know, they can eat all these things that I used to have. They're all just a pile of garbage. Let them go after them, but I've given them up. They're worth nothing when it comes to getting into heaven. Not only must we write off all of these acquired and inherited things as loss, but we have to continue doing that as we are Christians, because in verse 7 and verse 8, Paul brings this out. Verse 7 looks at what Paul did the moment he trusted Christ. Whatever things were gained, those things I have counted as loss. And the Greek verb there points to an action that was completed at a point in time, but then it continues on. And then in verse 8, he brings out the continuing aspect of it even more when he says, more than that, I am counting, it's a present tense, all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And so that means that any time Paul felt any pride welling up in him because of his labors or because of his human merit, his dedication, his persecutions, his moral uprightness or anything, he said, no, that's not what I'm counting on. And he wrote them over into the loss column so that he could know Christ Jesus, my Lord, as everything, as all in all. And because we all struggle with pride, we all have to keep doing that in the Christian life. It's easy to start to take pride in our moral purity, or to take pride in our faithfulness, or our devotional life, or our doctrinal correctness, that we have it all right, or in somehow thinking, well, I'm better than other Christians because I do thus and so. And so we get all puffed up with all that we are, as if somehow that's going to commend us to God. Paul says, no, I continue counting all things loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So true Christians count all human merit as loss. Now, on the other side of the ledger, true Christianity means gaining the Lord Jesus Christ as the only basis for right standing before God. And Paul here expresses this idea just repeatedly over and over so we don't miss it. In verse 7, he counts all things as loss. Why? For the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count all things loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And at the end of the verse, so that I may gain Christ. Verse 9, that I may be found in Christ. That I may have a righteousness of not of my own, but that which is through faith in Christ. Verse 10, which we'll look at more next week, that I may know Christ. See, Christ is the center. He is the all in all. He is the everything to Paul. And if you have Christ, Paul's saying, you've got it all. If you don't have Christ, I don't care how many good works you have, you don't have anything. Christ is the Christian life. That's what Paul is getting at. Now, what does it mean then to gain Christ? Well, at least two things. First of all, it means coming to a personal knowledge of Jesus Christ as your own Savior and Lord. He says, the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's very personal. My Lord. And every Christian can say the same thing Paul said there. Christ Jesus, my Lord. If you can't say that today, you're not a Christian. See, there's no group plan. If he's Christ Jesus, my parents' Lord, that's fine, but he's not mine. Doesn't count. If he's Christ Jesus, the Lord of everybody at FCF, that's great, but that doesn't count unless he's your Lord personally. And becoming a Christian is always a very personal thing between every individual and the Lord, where you come to that place of recognizing all that I am will not make it, but all that Jesus is will, and he offers that to me. And you receive Jesus Christ personally by faith. It's a very personal, private, intimate kind of thing where Jesus Christ is my Lord, and that's the basis for me to be right with God. And if you have not done that, then you're not right with God. Now, gaining Christ as Lord means not only a personal knowledge of him, but also it means personal identification with Christ in all that he is. When we come to know Christ Jesus as Lord, then we are in Christ. And that's a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. And it means that everything that is true of Jesus Christ becomes true of the believer. When Christ died to sin, we died. When he was raised, we were raised. He is at the right hand of the Father, we are at the right hand of the Father. So that every spiritual blessing in Christ is also ours. If you hold your place here, for example, and turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll first start at chapter 1 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where? In Christ. It's all in Christ. Just as, verse 4, he chose us. Where? In Christ. Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. In Christ, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Down in verse 9, he mentions the kind his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ. Summing up all things, verse 10, in Christ. And then in verse 13, in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, it's all in Christ. And then you go over to chapter 2 and come down to verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's saying everything is in Christ, so that now the Father views us through the Son. And everything that's true of the Son is true of the believer in Jesus Christ. Might illustrate it by a story I heard about a dad who took his kid, his son, and some of his son's friends to the carnival for a birthday treat. And he got to the carnival and he bought a big roll of tickets. And he was standing at the turnstile and his son went in, he tore one off, gave the ticket to him. His son's friend behind him held out his hand, he gave a ticket to him, did that with the next boy and the next boy. And along came a boy he didn't recognize and the boy held out his hand. And he started to give him a ticket and he realized, I don't know who he is, and he drew back the ticket. And the boy looked up at him and he said, oh, I know your son. Dad said, okay, gave him a ticket, and then he went. You see, knowing the son was all that it took for that dad to say, well, the privilege is yours then. And that's what the Father says to all believers. Do you know my son? Then all the privileges that are of Christ are true of you in him. We are identified with Jesus Christ. Now, part of that position, Paul says in verse 9, is having a righteousness not of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. And then he clarifies even more, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now, there are only two kinds of righteousness that you can attempt to have before God, and only one of them is going to get you into heaven. On the one hand, you can attempt a righteousness as Paul had attempted before he was saved, of trying to keep God's law, of trying to obey the Bible, of doing good works, of piling up for yourself all of these things that you're hoping are going to tip the scale and get you in. But the problem with that kind of righteousness is it's at best an external righteousness. It can't deal with the corruption of the fallen human heart. It can't deal with sin in the thought life. It can't deal with those inner desires and lusts we have that we know are wrong, and yet we yield to them anyway. Only God can do that. And so the only other way to be right with God is to come to Him empty-handed and receive from Him the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because we can never attain to God's perfect righteousness, but Jesus came and lived the kind of life God required, so He fulfilled the requirement of the law. And then He died the death that the law said was required for sin, our sin, so He fulfilled the penalty of the law. And Paul says, therefore, God now can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, because His law was met in Jesus. And so He will accept Him as the substitute for your and my sin. And so the wonderful offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we come to God just as we are with all of our sin, and we make a big exchange. Jesus takes all our sin on Him. God takes the righteousness of Jesus and puts it on the believer, and that transaction is takes place the moment that we receive all that Jesus Christ is through faith. Now, you say, well, boy, if it all happens at that instant, why do these verses sound like it's kind of a process? Because Paul here says, I continue counting all these things lost so that I can gain Christ, so that I can be found in Him. And it sounds like he's talking there about the judgment. Well, F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, explains it this way. He says that though Paul was already in Christ, his ambition to be found in Him on that great day can only be realized if Paul continuously and progressively lives in union with Him during this mortal existence. And to this end, Paul gladly jettisons everything, including his formerly prized righteousness that comes from the law. In other words, we receive Christ at a point in time, but then Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And so we walk appropriating all that Jesus is, not counting our own merit for anything, but in denying self, laying hold of Jesus Christ at the cross. We walk that way as Christians, and we grow that way in progressive sanctification or practical righteousness based on the positional righteousness that we already possess in Christ. But on the day of judgment, human merit is not going to count for anything. It's only Jesus Christ and the righteousness that comes from Him that will stand us in good stead with the Lord. Now, I've been talking about faith, and faith is the means by which true Christianity gains Christ and all that He is. Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. Now, faith isn't something you have to work up. Faith is simply the hand that receives what God offers. And there's no merit in faith because we're simply taking what God is putting out before us. Now, I've heard people say, well, boy, I just wish I had your faith and I could be saved. Faith doesn't save anybody. God saves you. Jesus Christ is the Savior, not faith. Faith is simply that which sees Christ and says, I need Him, help, and reaches out for the life ring that He throws. Faith is the kind of thing that we do when we go to the doctor and he says, well, here, write. He writes out some scribble on a paper you can't read, and you take it to a man you don't know, and he goes behind a counter and fiddles with some bottles, and you don't know even what's in those bottles, and he hands them to you and says, here, take 3 of these a day for 10 days, and you'll be better. Now, if you believe that and take it, you'll get better. See, but it doesn't. We exercise faith every day in all sorts of ways, and then we don't believe the living God. As John says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. And He's borne testimony concerning His Son. And so faith, again, is not a human work. In fact, The Bible says even faith is a gift of God, not of works. But we can't boast in faith. Faith's just saying, I need what God has, and you take it. And then the very righteousness of God is credited to your account. Back in the 1730s, there was a young man in England who was attending Oxford University named George Whitfield. You've probably heard his name. But George Whitfield wanted to be right with God. He desperately wanted to be right with God, and he knew he was not. And he joined what was called at Oxford the Holy Club. Don't know how many members they had. They weren't the most popular group on campus. I can see something like that starting at NAU, the Holy Club, you know, with a sign out and how many students would come. But part of that little group consisted also of John and Charles Wesley, later to become well known also to the Christian world. But the members of that club had the covenant that they would arise early every morning for lengthy devotions. They disciplined themselves so that they would not waste a single minute of any day in terms of the kingdom of God, what they thought was the kingdom. At the end of the day, they would write a diary in which they would go back and examine every thought, every action, every deed that they had done, and condemn themselves for those that were not in accordance with the word of God. Every Wednesday and Friday were fast days. They would not eat on those days at all in order to be more holy. Saturday they set aside as a Sabbath day to prepare for Sunday, which was the Sabbath day for them. So they had a double Sabbath, so to speak, so that Saturday and Sunday they would not do any work whatsoever. They would just devote themselves to prayer and study of the Word and that sort of thing. They took communion every Sunday in the church. They tried to persuade others to attend church and to cease from godless living. They visited the prisons and they gave money to the prisoners and to their families and tried to help their children get an education through the gifts that they gave. And Whitfield himself nearly ruined his health because he would go out into the cold, damp weather and lay out prostrate on the ground for hours, crying out to God for mercy and that God would somehow forgive his sins, that he would be right with God. And he got sick. And he was in bed for 7 weeks, almost at death's door, during which time he says he spent hours daily confessing his sins and praying to God and reading his Greek New Testament. These men were scholars, too, of the Bible. They knew the Bible in the original text. And yet Whitfield admits that in spite of all of these efforts, he was not a Christian. Isn't that amazing? He says, I was not saved. You know why? Because he was trusting in all those things to make him right with God. And finally, as his biographer Arnold Delamore puts it, he says, in a sense of utter desperation, in rejection of all self-trust, he cast his soul on the mercy of God through Jesus Christ, and a ray of faith granted him from above assured him that he would not be cast out. And after all of those efforts, George Whitfield came to see what Paul here is teaching, that all human merit is loss, and that it is only the gift of God through faith that we are saved, that we are made right with God. And his burden of sin was lifted. He became filled with joy and power in the Holy Spirit. He was an evangelist most greatly used in the first great awakening. Thousands of people would flock to hear him preach and come to know the Savior that George Whitfield came to know. Now, thankfully, we don't all have to go through the agony of soul George Whitfield went through in order to meet the Savior. But we do all have to come to the same insight he came to. And that is that all trust in human merit is going to get you nowhere with God. It will not get you an inch closer to heaven. And so casting off all trust in yourself, in your good deeds, in anything in yourself to commend yourself to God, you cast yourself wholly upon the mercy of God through the Lord Jesus Christ who died on the cross. And that is our only hope. That is our only plea when we stand before God, is to say, nothing of myself, it is all of Christ. And if Christ is not an adequate Savior, I will not be in heaven. It is Him and Him alone who is able to save. And so we all have to throw overboard as worthless trust in ourselves and put our trust in the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. And if you lose everything all pride, all self-trust, all merit of yourself. But in exchange for it, you come to that surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as your personal Lord, then the losses are certainly worth the gains that you'll have. Let's bow before Him. Perhaps as I speak, someone here realizes, whoa, I've thought all these years that being a good person was what meant I would go to heaven. And this morning, God has revealed to you through His truth that that will not cut it, that will not make it. And letting go of all of that as loss, you realize that God is offering to you a full pardon of all your sin in Jesus Christ. Sometimes pride is the hardest sin to let go of. It was for Paul, but he met the Savior. And everything he suffered after that, he said, it's nothing. It's really nothing compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And right where you sit, you can receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Simply saying, Lord God, I be merciful to me, the sinner. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. Father, I pray that You would move in hearts, that every person hearing My voice would be clear that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing of regeneration and renewal through the Holy Spirit that a person is right with You, and that is received simply by trusting what You've said, by coming to Jesus Christ and putting all of our trust for eternity in Him. In Jesus' name.